The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, good morning to you. Is everybody good? Yes, good. If not, you will be. Because, you know, I found that gathering together with the Lord and his people, there's something about it. If you do it, if you just be faithful to what the Bible says by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, there's something about that. You do walk away recharged and refilled, and that's why we're here. So I'm glad you're here. You're at the right place. Not that this is the right church. I'm just saying there's a lot of good churches, but being at the building where God's church gathers, that's the place to be, I'll tell you. We're going through the Psalms of Ascents here in the book of Psalms as we continue through the Bible. As our study progresses, we're going through the Psalms of Ascents, or the Psalms of Degrees, as they're called. As the Jews, three times a year, would make their way up to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount, they would sing these songs, and they all had great meaning as to how they would come to approach the Lord in worship. And last week, we saw a couple of scriptures dealing with family, our kids and our marriages, and how that was part of their singing about the family unit. And the man that has a quiver full of children, we saw that last week. But this week we have a different theme, and it's a tiny little chapter, only three verses I'd like to show you this morning. It's Psalm 131, if you'd turn there. Before we read this, just to set it up a little bit, what is the single greatest attribute a Christian can possess? Have you thought about that? And it might be hard to really conclude what that is, but it's been well said, all virtues together are a body of which humility is the head. Let me say that again. All virtues together are a body of which humility is the head. How many scriptures are there that speaks of humility and its importance? And it tells us so much about humility. You know, when we look at the scriptures, it tells us what humility looks like, what it sounds like. What does humility do for you? And where does it begin? How does it start? But also it teaches us how slippery it really is. Have you ever noticed how slippery humility is? I love that story of the church that awarded their pastor, the most humble pastor in America. And they gave him a gold medal that one Sunday. They took it away the next Sunday because he wore it. Or that Uncle Irv. My Uncle Irv admits that he has no humility, but if he did have it, he'd do it better than everybody else. That's a funny thing, because once you have humility, and if you know it, oh, you've lost it. That's the slippery nature of humility. And so even though it's slippery, do we give up on it or do we just blow it off? Well, largely culturally we have. Because not only do we strive for humility, our culture says that's just a show of weakness. Our culture celebrates pride. We love to be proud in what we are and who we are. It's all about us and our thing, and everybody wants to be known for what they've accomplished. And it comes from now several generations teaching our children that you're a good person and people like you, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and they're trying to build your self-esteem. And I've taught on this before. The Bible teaches the opposite. It's not about your self-esteem. We don't have a problem with that. Everybody loves themselves. Even the people that hate themselves, they love themselves because they're nurturing their feelings. Oh, nobody likes me, and nobody, I'm not good at anything. I can't fix things. I can't read very well. I can't, me, me, me. That's just totally egocentric. In fact, maybe the more you hate yourself, that's the problem. You've tried to like yourself so much. And building yourself. I always hear this talk about loving yourself. Just love yourself. The Bible says no man ever hated his own flesh. Well, Brett, what about the suicidal? That's the most self-centered act I think a person could do, taking their own life, not caring about anyone else who is going to hurt or be a victim of what that really brings. And it's all really, even suicide is horrible and tragic, and how sadly common it is. You'd think with the self-esteem movement that we've had, the suicide would be non-existent now, man. We've worked hard at building up self-esteem, and we're seeing more suicide now than ever. Could it be we're doing the exact opposite thing that we're supposed to do? Could the Bible be correct in saying that, man, humility is the key? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James tells us. You lifting yourself up, it's going to make you miserable and depressed. But humbling yourself, that's the remedy. And that's where David, who's, by the way, a king, who, if anybody had a reason to be prideful, you know, you could say, well, man, I killed a giant, you know, huge giant. When I was a kid, I went out to battle against the giant, killed him, chopped off his head, carried his head around for several days, and then ladies were singing in the streets about me. Yep. Like, David could be Mr. Prideful if he wanted to. But I love it that here David writes this little psalm, and he says something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the reason I love that we know that the Bible is inspired, is because there's three situations I can think of in the Bible where the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, basically says, I'm humble. And the reason that's important is because if it wasn't inspired scripture, I'd be really skeptical. Like, for example, when Moses, in the book of Numbers, wrote there, you know, almost like in third person. Now, Moses, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Does anybody see a problem with that when Moses wrote that about himself? I am the meekest man on the face. That's not meek. Unless, by the way, you're inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that. I wonder if Moses was writing, yeah, okay, Lord, what do you want to? Okay, yeah. You want me to write what? Moses was the meekest man on the face. Like, another one that you know is inspired is when Jesus said, the one autobiographical statement Jesus ever made was he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Isn't it interesting that some of the greatest people of the Bible, one of their great attributes was true humility. And Jesus, of course, supersedes them all. When he said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Here we have the same kind of passage before us where David makes a similar declaration. Now, David, if I could just superimpose something, because if we kind of know the whole story of David as we've read the whole, you know, books of 1st, 2nd Samuel and all of David's story, we might understand that David would say this, that at this time of writing this, he was humble. There were other times where David may not have been able to rightly written this down, but at this moment in his life, I think he was doing something that was right, and let's see what it is. It's right here, Psalm 131, verse 1. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Here we speak of the haughty heart and the lofty eyes. And David said, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Words, if you do a word study here, it does speak of pride and humility here, but also the idea of standing tall. That's kind of also, in fact, you remember when it says that King Saul was a head taller than everyone else in Israel? Remember when you read that in 1 Samuel? Interesting, the same exact Hebrew word is used for the word haughty, if you go to the Hebrew text. So it says that King Saul was, and the Hebrew is haughty, or standing taller than everybody else. And it's an interesting word because it can be used to speak of someone's stature, but it also can speak of their attitude, that they're taller than everybody else, or at least they think they're that. Do Americans think we're taller than everybody else? The way we act, you know, have you heard the term ugly American? You know, when you travel to Europe, a lot of Europeans don't like us. And it might be our own fault, the way we've behaved. I remember several Olympics ago, just kind of watching with total sadness when I saw some of our Olympians and the way they acted compared to the other athletes around the world. Do remember the swimmer that swam and beat everybody, and then I think when they spit into the next, just like this, to the person next to her? It was kind of an ugly deal. Or our you know, 100-meter, you know, racers running, and then they pound in their chest, yeah. And then, you know, like just the whole, like, look at me, I'm amazing. And just this, and we think it's all good because we've trained our kids, love yourself. You know, you are better than everybody else, and that's almost condoned. And the rest of the world kind of looks at us like, what a bunch of jerks. I was sitting in a restaurant once. I know, shock. Me and a buddy, we were just sitting there, and it was this restaurant where, you know, they were serving some, you know, Korean food and stuff, and this nice Korean lady was, you know, at the cash register there, and we were just observing the different people that were coming, and there were several Korean people that would come in and get their food, but then there were also, you know, a lot of lunch, you know, business people coming in for their lunch break, and we kind of marveled because we noticed this massive difference in attitudes, and it's hard to even quantify what I'm about to try to tell you, but the lady behind the desk was very, you know, very bowing and very, you know, humble, eyes kind of down, and, you know, and taking orders, and just very humble, very service-oriented, and real sweet, you know, but very, very, you know, diminished in her posture, you know, kind of like you see in some cultures. And you'd see some other Korean people come in, and they were sweet and nice, and they were very, oh, yes, I'd like the noodles, and I'd like the... Then you watch the American people come in. They'd strut in, oh, okay, let's see, what am I going to... I'll take one of those or one of those. Can you make it snappy? I got to get back to work. There was a huge difference in behavior. And you watch the big, you know, strutting American person, and then you'd see the other more humble. And I know that that's overgeneralization, that we're all that way. But I think we don't even realize who we are because people can spot us Americans in Europe a mile away. We think we all look the same. But what is it? If you talk to people, it's kind of an interesting thing. It's often the way we've trained ourselves to carry ourselves. And the Bible, it kind of teaches us more that the other way is the better way. Humbling yourself. And that link of that word haughty, it's not just, you know, prideful, but it also has to do with kind of the way you carry yourself. And King Saul was the guy who carried himself a head taller than everybody else. And David was the guy who was not that way. He was a ruddy little youth, the Bible says, where King Saul was handsome, tall, dark, and handsome, man. Everybody loved King Saul. Interesting, Saul is the one who ended up being the total loser, and David was the one who ended up being totally exalted. Isn't that funny how in the Bible, it was often the lowest and the least that God exalted. I mean, think about the list. David himself was the lowest of his brothers. In fact, so low was he that they forgot about him. Remember when Samuel came over to Jesse and said, hey, Jesse, one of your sons is going to be the king of Israel. Really? So get all your sons. And so he lined up all the sons, right? And Samuel went down, okay, no, 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 no. Are these all your sons? And it just cracks me up because of the Bible. Jesse's like, yeah, that's all my sons. Oh, wait, I do have one more. But he's out there watching the sheep. And Samuel's like, go get him. So they get David. David leaves his flock with the sheep and comes stumbling in. And he sees his brothers all lined up, sad. Gets at the end, the shortest of the bunch, I'm sure. And he stands there. And Samuel looks at him and says, get me the oil. This is the king. And he anoints David with oil, the least of his brothers. Isn't it interesting how God does that all through the Bible? It's not the prideful, it's not the haughty, the taller than everybody else. It seems that the Lord likes to use the weak and the foolish things among us to confound the wise. And that's why it goes hand in hand with this idea of humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then let the Lord, he will lift you up. And so that's kind of what this is talking about. David said, I am not haughty in my heart, nor am I lofty in my eyes. You know, your eyes kind of tell a story too. And it says here that he says, I do not have mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in matters that are too great for me. The idea is he knows his limitations. He doesn't try to bite off more than he can chew. He has an accurate view of himself, of what he can and can't do. Now let's talk about this weaned child just for a second. Because in verse 2, he says, I've behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned. Man, that little newborn baby, There's nothing that can console or comfort that little baby as the mother's milk cuddling there. But there's a point where that needs to stop. I know that this is a very controversial subject. Some of you say, yeah, that should probably stop at like 3 weeks. Others are like, no, like 17, 18. No. Did you see years ago that freaked everybody out, the cover of Time magazine, and there was like a movie star, and her like 7-year-old was still breastfeeding or something. It kind of freaked out America. We're like, what? But I know people do this, but we'll all agree, there is some point where the child needs to be weaned of its mother. And those of you that have been a part of that, there's a bit of a switch that happens. That food and that nurturing that little baby becomes very accustomed to, suddenly it's not there anymore. And there's a period where that child will cry and be unsatisfied and unhappy. But ultimately, what's good for the child is to learn to eat regular food and to learn to really be content and happy with that. And see, David's saying, yeah, you know, I'm like that weaned child. And the idea is newly weaned. He's newly realized that, man, God's going to take care of him. Even though he's missing out on something that once he enjoyed, he understands it's all going to be okay. And that's why he ends this little chapter saying, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. You see, all of this kind of goes hand in hand. He's saying, I'm not going to be prideful or haughty in my eyes or in my attitude or my heart. And I'm going to learn to just trust the Lord. He's the one who provides and nurtures and feeds me. He's the one. And so I don't cry like a weaned child, but I trust the Lord. And that's what Israel needs to do. And so you say, Brett, okay, so this humble, satisfied, contented David writes this little 3-verse psalm. But why did it make this list of the Psalms of Ascents, 15 little psalms that the Jews would speak when they'd make their way up to Jerusalem? Well, here's the key. The Jews needed to come to the Lord on the Temple Mount to worship with that same kind of demeanor. Every verse that's spoken here, all 3 of them, they need to come not with haughty spirits, not with lofty eyes, and not crying babies, but trusting in the Lord for Israel, that God would take care of them. And this little psalm would be rehearsed. Coming with humility before the Lord, that's such a key. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's what the Bible says. How did you come to church this morning? It's an interesting thing, and when I say come to church, you know, I think that term gets so messed up because we think of the building or the location as the church, but when you came with God's people, how did you come? Did you come, you know, with a haughty spirit, like, okay, let's see what they got to do today, or did you come humbly, trusting that the Lord was going to feed you today, and ready to submit to the Lord, that he might take care of us like he does? That's the attitude that they were supposed to come to worship the Lord there. In fact, by the way, one of my favorite spots in Jerusalem is the Southern Steps, there by the Huldah Gates. If you go to Jerusalem there, it's one of the reason we love that place is because it's one of the few places where Jesus literally did walk, and we know it for sure. The steps are still there at the same strata that they were back in the first century. A lot of Jerusalem's, you know, like everything Jesus walked on was like 30 feet or deeper under dirt because of the archaeological, sediment growing and civilizations being wiped out. But the truth is that southern step area there's these ancient steps that Jesus would have walked up. So we love to go there. But one of the things that you'll notice about those steps that's kind of fun is that they're very irregular. Each step is kind of different in its height and its distance between the steps. And there's several reasons they actually did that. But one that I think is fun is it has to do with the way that they wanted you to approach the Lord at the Temple Mount. They didn't want you just bolting up the steps, you know, running up the steps. And they wouldn't have, you know, passed Clackamas County, you know, building ordinances because the heights are different. And we'd kind of stumble on it. Like, man, they need to make these steps. Didn't they have a tape measure back in those days? Hey, they knew how to make legitimate steps, but they did it because they wanted to slow you down. They wanted you to be able to kind of mosey up those steps and be a little more deliberate in how you'd go up there. And you would go up with reverence. That's the idea. And with humility. That's the way they were supposed to approach the Lord there at the Temple Mount. And this psalm of ascent, they would probably sing right on those steps as they would go up there, singing, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. And admitting that we're like just freshly weaned children that need to put our trust in the Lord. And these are the notions that the psalmist was trying to give us. So what about this? There's some questions about humility that the Bible answers for us. I'd like to just take a look at four things that I love about what the Bible teaches us about humility. And so if you can jot them down, you know, and remember some of these things. What does real humility look like? That's a tricky one. And I think the Bible gives us the answer. What is real humility? Because there's a lot of false humility. Sometimes I think we think that because we've been humbled, we have humility. Is humbled and humility the same thing? No. Humbled's when you were really embarrassed because you did something really stupid and you've been humbled. That happens to me all the time. But it's funny. That's not so fun when you get humbled. But real humility, where does humility come from and what does it look like? And see, the problem with humility, the reason why it's so elusive is we think about ourselves so much. And you know, how can I humble myself and how can I act more humble? And when you look at it from that angle, man, that's that slippery. It's like trying to catch a bar of soap, you know? But the key, I think, in this is what the Bible sort of teaches. And the idea is it's not about thinking less of ourselves. Real humility just doesn't think about ourselves. That's kind of the key. It's not thinking less about ourselves. See, some people have this false humility. I'm just not very good. I can't sing like those guys sang. And I can't fix my car. Like that stuff where we're saying, I. And that's that egocentric stuff I was talking about earlier. That's the opposite of humility. But true humility just doesn't think about itself, himself, herself. It's interesting because Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a real enemy of Christianity, the 19th century philosopher, he despised Christianity. In fact, he called it a slave mentality. He labeled it that. The worst feature of Christianity's slave mentality, said Nietzsche, is that Christians think there's something virtuous about their own enslavement, and therefore they seek it and languish in it. They think there's something virtuous about self-belittlement and the psychological crippling that goes with it. Nietzsche despised Christianity because he felt it undermined self-confidence. It promoted psychological feebleness, and it regarded all of this as honorable. That was why Nietzsche, one of his real despising factors of Christianity is because he saw us as slaves to our own self-loathing and what have you. But that's just missing it. That's the person that doesn't understand that it's not about thinking less of ourselves or belittling ourselves or any of that. It's just not thinking about ourselves. It's about putting the things of others ahead of ourselves. It's about thinking on the things of others. It's about focusing on other people. Man, I guarantee, if you want to make yourself miserable, just think about yourself. Focus on yourself. That's the quickest way to depression, is think about you. And the Bible teaches us, remember others. I love that old song we used to sing, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship him. Good old song. Other-centered. It's not about me. It's about others. Now, it's also about servanthood. Humility is about serving. One of the problems, by the way, is we look at service, I think, largely in the modern day church, perhaps a little bit tweaked out. When I say service in the church, many of you are thinking about taking offering or teaching Sunday school or parking cars or doing a home fellowship. And that is a form of service, true enough. But the interesting thing is, I don't see that really as the big thing. In fact, in the early church, you don't see ministries within the church building because they didn't have any church buildings. You didn't even see ministries as much in the church that were formalized and stuff as much as it was about just serving wherever you went and whatever you did. and serving others in your neighborhood or people that needed help. One of the things I want to try to encourage here at Athey Creek is not, I don't know if you noticed, we don't have a ton of things to sign up for helping. Like today's announcement about home fellowships, it's fairly rare to hear something, hey, if you want to help out, you chip in, here's an opportunity. It's kind of rare here, and the reason why is we don't want to focus on that. What I want Athey Creek to really be is kind of more like that early church model. And that was, it seems as I read the New Testament, the people came together to get into the word, to break bread in communion, to pray together. It wasn't all about serving right there. It was about sort of recharging right there. It was about being fed and encouraged and built up so that they could go back to their home and their neighborhood and be lights in the world and be salt and to be effective in what they were doing. I love it when Christians can just come to Athey Creek and take in the scriptures and be encouraged, have some good fellowship with people, but then go out and do what we're called to do. That's what needs to happen. Do you realize how much we need salt and light in your workplace and in the schools today and your neighborhoods? But so many churches are so centered inwardly within their walls that it's not having any real effect outwardly in the real community. So if you're feeling, Brett, I feel pressured, I need to get more involved here at Athey Creek, don't feel that pressure. I hope you can come and just be totally encouraged, built up, recharged, fed, and then if you're going to feel any pressure at all, look for the opportunities to serve out where you go and where you are. Look for the needs of others. It's really, that's where the others part really comes in. And that's where you need to kind of take on that attitude of a servant. So there's both that takes place. People do serve here at Athey, and I'm so thankful for that. We have a lot of volunteers that really make this work. But the truth is, our volunteers that volunteer here, we're hoping that you can come and not have to feel the pressure to volunteer here so that you can be as busy as possible just in the everyday, Monday through Saturday kind of life. All that said, servanthood is seen best in no other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the model. I love the story in John's Gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus stripped himself of his clothes, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And as he was washing their feet, he finally comes to Peter there, and Peter realizes, oh, there's something wrong here. Have you ever caught yourself with something like that, seeing something like, oh, this probably shouldn't be happening? Jesus is washing our feet. I mean, the other disciples didn't even notice. You know, could you get a little more between that second toe there? Thank you. There's Jesus washing their stinking feet. Peter knows it's wrong, says, oh, Lord, this shouldn't happen. I should be washing your feet. And then, you know, the story, Jesus says, Peter, unless I can wash your feet, I can have no part with you. Well, then my head and my hands also, like, just give me a bath from head to toe, Lord. Peter, it's not your head and your hands, it's just your feet that have, you know, basically walked on the earth. But let me read to you what Jesus said there at the end of that, because it's kind of an important little snippet of that. It says, so after Jesus had washed their feet, this is John 13:12, it says that he had taken his garments and then sat down again at the dinner table. And he said to them, know ye what I have done to you? I'm sure they were thinking, you washed our feet? He said, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Jesus admitted, I'm your master and Lord. He said, if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Jesus said, you'll be happy if you're a person who's a foot washer, one that is going around looking for ways. Now again, I've talked about this in recent times where churches have foot washing services and they take this as an ordinance, kind of like communion. I don't think that's what is actually going on here. And if a church does a foot washing service, great. That's good. Good for them. But I think the main point here is Jesus is saying, no, I want you to have that heart of a servant and do the practical serving of others as I have just done to you. They needed their feet washed because that was the day they lived. They wore sandals. They walked on dirty, dusty roads. And that was the custom. And it would be the servant, the slave of the house, that would wash the feet. But there was this tendency in humanity to be too lofty, to take on the humble role and serve. And Jesus just perfectly personifies humility in that story where he strips himself of his garments. It's interesting, your clothes have a lot to do with your identity. And that's true today. It was true back then. But it's interesting, Jesus strips himself of those clothes and wears a towel. Man, now he looks like a slave. And he's there just washing feet. When was the last time you got dirty, got down and served in that kind of a way where you're really humbling yourself and just saying, I'm gonna serve others. It's not about my comfort. It's not about me and my happiness. And it's funny because here it is, this elusive humility along with elusive happiness. We all live to be served, but we're as miserable as it ever gets. And here Jesus is saying, if you want to be happy, do what I just did, to be a servant. You know, we live in such a culture that if you are a servant, you're the low life, and we really look down on the service-oriented people. That's the way it is. And you'll know that that's your attitude when somebody treats you like a servant. It's interesting because did a funeral in Oklahoma City a few years ago, and it was a giant church. Made this church look like a speck. Huge church and fancy. I was kind of blown away. I put on my suit and I walked into this church and I was one of the guys, helping the officiating of the service, and there was over 1,000 people at this memorial. It was kind of a big thing, but I'll never forget what happened there because. I was standing in the foyer area where my friend was going to be coming in. I was going to go and sit down next to him, and I was waiting there. Well, this little dude comes in and he comes marching in and starts barking out orders, and he looks at me and he says, I forget what he called me, but he said something like, "Pierce, hey Pierce, get over here." And I looked at him and he said, "Pierce, aren't you supposed to be over? You're supposed to be over there." And it was so funny how I thought, wow, this guy thinks I'm somebody else. And then I thought, man, I feel sorry for Pierce. Well, then I realized that what was happening. There was a guy that sort of looked like me, was kind of built like me, if you know what I mean. And he comes walking in and the pastor looks at me and then looks at him and he goes, "You're not Pierce." I'm like, good eye. And it's funny because I remember thinking, you know what? I'd like to punch you in the face. That was my thought. I'm just being honest here. Just pastor's sin too. And as I was restraining myself, I realized, oh, he's the senior pastor of this church. That's who that guy was. He was the senior pastor. And he was bossing out orders to his probably one of 300 or 400 staff members. And he thought I was one of them. And I remember feeling like, what a jerk. And then the Lord reminded me of an old saying that a friend of mine told me, Giller, when he said, "You'll know how you're doing at being a servant when people treat you like one." That guy was treating me like a servant. And what did I want to do? I wanted to punch him in the face. And I walked away thinking, oh man, I should probably learn a little more of a humble, I should have probably snapped to it and said, "Yes, sir, what would you like me to do?" But in my mind, hey, I'm the pastor who's officiating this memorial. I wanted to, kind of get in there. And man, I just kind of saw a little bit of the ugliness of that lack of servanthood attitude that kind of creeps into us. We want to be served. We don't want to be the humble servant. Jesus did that. Said, if you want to be happy, do what I just did. Jesus is the perfect picture. And, Philippians chapter 2 nails it down even more airtight. When it says, "Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Listen, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Like, it doesn't get more radical than that. Not only was he washing disciples' feet, but he chose to be such a servant that he was obedient even to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. It doesn't get more servanthood than that. And that's the mind, that's the attitude that you and I are supposed to have. How are we doing? Don't think about Uncle Bob right now. Think about yourself. How are you doing with the servant attitude and when people treat you like that? It's a bit of a pointy subject, something that can sometimes hurt, but it's something that we should be thinking about. Before we move on to the next question, what does humility look like, is our first one. The thing that humility does look like, though, and I need to say this because it has to do with David saying, he says, I will not exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Part of the humble person acknowledges their limitations and knows what they can do. You might put it this way. They have an accurate view of oneself. An accurate view of yourself. That's humble. And see, that's the thing. If you know what, like when Jesus, he said, I am your Lord and Master. Was he being prideful there? No, he was just stating a matter of fact. He was their Lord and Master. He wasn't saying, I'm the boss, and I was acting like a servant. Jesus, in his perfection, he said, you know, the truth is, I am your Lord and Master. He knew the legitimate truth, and yet he was still humble. And that's kind of part of the deal, too, is humility is not acting less than you really are. That's not, by definition, what it is. In fact, listen to what Paul told the Romans there in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That means kind of correct, think correctly about oneself, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Again, the self-esteem movement has not taught our younger people from the last 20 or 30 years to think soberly of themselves. We want them to feel really good about themselves, even though they lost, even though they were second or third or last. Did you hear some Canadian study that was done? It's kind of shaking the world because they found that dodgeball is harmful to children. Anybody see this news article? Yeah. Can't play dodgeball anymore. Why? Because why? It's harmful. The ball smacks you in the head. I remember that. That hurt. Nope, that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about how it makes children feel not successful. When they get hit and out, if they're not as athletic or if they're not as good as everybody else, then they feel bad about themselves. So they're banning, you know, dodgeball. And now the American, you know, PE teachers are all having to say, so we can't play dodgeball anymore? Now, let me just say something about this. I have an opinion on that. See, because the truth is, I think it's great when a kid learns that they're not that great at dodgeball. I think it's a good thing. It's good when a kid learns, I'm not very good at that. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to be honest with you. I was not a great dodgeball player as a kid. Yeah, I was okay, but I wasn't the first one picked by any stretch. You know, remember the, you know, playground picking? I was not the first one picked because, you know, I've got lineman hands. You know what I mean? I just can't throw very well, and I couldn't catch very well, and I'm a pretty big target, you know. You know, dodgeball, I loved playing it, but it was just definitely not my thing. And I learned that at an early age. Now, here's what was great. When I learned that I wasn't good at dodgeball, I was kind of raised, well, look for something you are good at. And as it turns out, I was really good at ball wrestling. You see, at Rouge Elementary School, once a year, they had a ball wrestling tournament. And that's where, you know, they get this big red rubber ball, and you get your opponent on a mat, and you grab the ball, and everybody gets situated, and then they say, go, and then you wrestle. And whoever gets the ball out of the hands of the other guy wins. And in the fourth grade, I was the champion of the whole school, first through sixth grade, mind you. See, now I'm being prideful, and I'm telling you about this. It's like humility is elusive. No, I tell you that story because, you know what I realized? I was really good at wrestling and pulling people and jerking balls out of their hands. And that could, I was not so good at dodgeball. So I started to learn, well, I've got things I can do. Now, here's the funny thing. I have a friend who was in Rouge Elementary School with me. He was horrible at both of those. Dodgeball, you know, ball wrestling, horrible. And he'd be the first one out, the last one picked. And he'd just sit in the corner and just kind of didn't like it. But he just endured that. But you know what's so funny? As the years went by, we went from Rouge Elementary and then middle school, and we went to church together too. So I kind of watched this guy as he grew up. He ended up being this little nerdy guy who invented a software that made him millions and millions of dollars. Because he learned that dodgeball wasn't his thing. And you know what it was? I remember this like it was yesterday. When we were in middle school, this kid was in the room where they got the Commodore 64. What was the one from Radio Shack before that? It was like the TRS-80 or something. He went in there and it was computing. And we're like, that guy can't play dodgeball. Revenge of the computer nerds, man. I'm telling you. See, the cool thing is he learned what he was good at. And the truth is, if we ban dodgeball, so we put all the little children's feelings in the little padded boxes that they are, then people aren't really forced to learn kind of what their giftings and their not so giftings are. You know, and that's why we have American Idol. Why is American Idol so entertaining, especially in the first few weeks? I'll tell you why. Because those people that can't sing at all, nobody told them. Oh, it's just the biggest joke on humanity. Oh man, you're great. My mom said I can sing beautifully. It's like, oh man, it's a joke of America. People love that stuff. Somebody just didn't get the memo. The Bible says that you are to have an accurate view of yourself. And here's a word, mom and dad, when your kids aren't good at something, admit it. Don't be mean about it, but just say, hey, you know, son, you may not be the best dodgeball player, but I see a lot of other talents and giftings God's given you. And man, to really build up the things that are soberly true about your kids, that's the way to do it. But try to act like they're good at everything, the kids will see through that and they're going to realize you're a big liar eventually. Well, all that to say, that answers a bit of that. What does true humility look like? Jesus. It's that simple. Look at Jesus and you'll see true humility. Number two, what does true humility sound like? This one's pretty simple, but the word is repentance. Repentance. True humility sounds like repentance. And the reason I bring that up is because Jesus also talked about this. In fact, why don't you turn with me, keep your finger here in Psalm 131, but go with me to Luke chapter 18. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's Luke chapter 18. And I want you to see this because this is one of those places you should know where it is on your Bible pages. But you know, the Pharisees were known to be the spiritually, you know, rich and head honcho and smart and amazing. The publicans, who were the publicans? Well, they were the big sinners. And a bunch of you Democrats are like, yeah, bunch of sinners. Well, the problem is it wasn't a Republican. It was a publican who was known to be kind of a low-life sinner, where the Pharisee was the spiritually, you know, tuned in. And so Jesus gives this shocking parable here in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. It says, "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Notice he's praying with himself. He says, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Interesting. What does humility look like? There's a nice little snapshot for you. Jesus gave us the picture of the religious, pious Pharisee who thought he was pretty dialed in, But it was the publican that went away justified. The publican, the word justified means just as if you'd never sinned. Justification, one of the most beautiful doctrines of the Bible. And this guy goes away justified. The other guy, nothing. He thought he was dialed in, but it was his pride that got in the way of what the Lord could do in him. What does humility sound like? Repentance. That's kind of a key. Repentance. And really, I think that phrase, forgive me, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. That's what true humility looks like. When you realize you're a sinner and you don't forget that, it keeps you humble. Sometimes people say, and this cracks me up because people that know me, they don't ask me this question. But sometimes if you first come to our church, people go, oh, Brett, how do you stay humble? And I start laughing because I like to, if I was really honest, I'd say easy. People remind me all the time of how much of a nerd I am. Or, you know, I get a lot of reminders. When you're a pastor, you get a lot of things that people don't like. And so you never walk around, yes, I really nailed that one. this doesn't really happen with me. But it's funny, and you know what I'm talking about. People keep you humble. Things happen to you that you do stupid, and you kind of realize, man, but that's not what real humility sounds like. You know, I'm just a loser. No, it sounds like repentance. I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me. That's the true humility sound right there. So what does it look like, Jesus? What does it sound like? Repentance. Number three, quickly, what does humility do? This is where it gets really interesting. When a person's truly humble, it does do something, and it goes against almost everything I'm saying here, so it's really tricky. This is where that humility is slippery. But the person that's humble, they will be, it's what we just read in Luke 18, they will be exalted. Now, here's where it gets problematic. If you're like, oh, so I'm going to be humble so that I can be exalted. So people will like me and I'll be, you know, above everybody else. Well, that's the problem. If that's your motivation. I'm not talking about your motivation. I'm just saying what true humility does is exalts. And that's why Jesus ended that story when he said, that guy went home justified. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. My son Joey, who's just playing guitar over here, he was in a jiu-jitsu match. It was a big deal here in Portland. Bunch of people. But I was observing the way people came and went. You know, they'd announce the jiu-jitsu wrestlers, so-and-so, da-da-da, da-da-da, music come out, and they'd come out and then, you know, get all loosened up, and then the next guy, and so-and-so, da-da-da-da, and they'd come out, lights and smoke and all that. It was pretty impressive. But I noticed there was different ways people came out. But here's the thing that I noticed. Usually the person who won the match walked out, walked in very humble, very calm, and just kind of, you know, sort of wasn't really building themselves up. The people that came out with, like, yeah, man, look at me, I'm awesome, did a cartwheel and a few push-ups and flexed the muscles, they're the one that got submitted. And I was thinking, you know, there's that old saying, you know, I was thinking, man, if that guy would have walked out, if that guy would have walked in the way he walked out, he would have probably won. It's a funny thing how humility is so slippery. I heard that about a pastor. You know, the young pastor walked in pridefully ready. He was the new guy, and the church was there. And he got up there, and he just lost it. He lost his notes, and he got all nervous, and he walked out totally ashamed with his head down. And an old fellow said, well, if he would have walked in the way he walked out, he would have walked out the way he walked in. It's really true. That's true of humility. And here's what the Bible says. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be abased, and God's going to make sure of that. Daniel, the book of Daniel, that's what Nebuchadnezzar learned when he was made into like an animal because of his pride. And he said, man, those who walk in pride, he will abase. God will abase. That's the last thing Nebuchadnezzar ever said in history. So the idea of what does humility do, it's interesting that the Lord exalts us in his due time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says this, likewise, younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. True humility ends up in God exalting you. And it's got to be God, not you exalting yourself. And that's where it says in James 4:10, as I've said several times, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the promise of what the Lord says. Even in Matthew 5:5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. That's exalted. So the best thing to do if you're just wanting to be right with God is to live the humble life, have the humble heart, the humble attitude. Finally, lastly, number one, what does humility look like? Jesus. What does humility sound like? It sounds like repentance. What does humility do? It exalts in due time. But fourthly and finally, and this is important, where does humility begin? Our text here in Psalm 131 tells us, I think David gives us a little bit of a hint. Humility doesn't begin in what I say. Humility does not begin on my facial expression. Humility does not begin on my checkbook. Humility does not begin on how I treat my enemies. Humility begins in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, your inner being. David said, Lord, my heart is not haughty. See, this is a real secret here, and it's all throughout the Bible. It's what's going on in your heart, because, you know, the way you and I, we can become really good actors. I know people who can act very, very humble, but maybe aren't literally humble. You can put on a good show of humility, but that's not where humility really resides. True humility resides in your soul, in your mind, in your heart. And we know that through this passage, but I love it. Even Acts 20:19, Paul says, we have served the Lord with all humility of mind, he said. You know, it's interesting because this was Satan's great downfall. When you read about Satan's story, you know, he was lifted up. I will be like God. I will do this. He was lifted up with pride. That's what the Bible says. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, it says this. The Lord says to Satan, your heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. See, where was the problem? In the very beginning with Satan, that was the problem. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, because you've corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And after Satan was saying, I will do this, I will do that, the Lord says, I will cast thee out to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And so basically Satan's downfall was pride, and it was not just outward pride, it was pride of the heart. That's what it can happen to you and to me. The idea is, man, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And where does that start? In your own heart. And you have to check yourself. It's when you're talking to yourself. In your mind, in your heart, and you're at work, and this is where pride can creep out, and you're thinking, I'm better than that guy. He got the promotion. I deserve a promotion, and I'm better. I work harder. I'm here more. That's in your heart. There's a prideful thing going on there. And you would never walk into the office and say that out loud. I'm better than that guy, and I deserve a promotion. If you did that, you might get fired. But if you're allowing it to go on in your heart, that prideful lack of humility is going to hurt you. But if you humble yourself and you make yourself like Jesus, of no reputation, take upon yourself the form of a servant, and literally start to convince yourself, good for him, I'm glad he got the raise. I know he tries really hard and he works good, and I'm just going to keep plugging away with what I do. And not think of yourself so much, but be glad about others being exalted. Man, it's a tricky thing. Humility is one of the hard ones. We can talk about it. We can all agree and nod our heads on this Sunday morning. Say, yeah, Brett, humility, I know I need it. Something I should do. But the doing of it, well, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And I found that with the issue of humility, the trickiest part is it's not like you ever keep it. None of you could ever say, yeah, I've learned to be humble. I've got that down now. I've solved the pride problem in my life. I've never met a person that's done that, which that tells me something. The issue that we're talking about today means you and I need to do battle against our own pride day after day till the day that we die. To humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, to esteem others as better than ourselves. That's what we're called to do. You know, one thing about a child that's kind of cool, and I'm almost done, but a child hasn't always learned to be prideful Have you ever noticed that children aren't prideful right out of the gate as much? They'll lie right out of the gate. They'll punch each other in the face right out of the gate. That's what a child does. But a child doesn't really learn pride until a little bit later in their childhood. I think that's kind of an interesting thing if you study children and what they do. But pride usually comes from a certain level of success and comparative behavior. And so isn't it interesting? You don't see a lot of prideful kindergartners running around. Yes, I'm amazing. If they do, just look at the parents. You'll see kind of a mirror there. But a kindergartner, you don't see a lot of prideful. And the reason I think that's interesting is because Jesus said this: you must become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. One of the greatest problems with pride is you think you can do it. And man, when it comes to the issue of life and death and eternity and heaven and hell, no one can save their own soul. No one's good enough. No one's earned the right to be saved. Contrary to what some of you even were taught, that if your good outweighs your bad, you'll make it to heaven. That just is not in the Bible. The Bible says, man, you've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. And the wages of sin is death. So when you finally get to a place of real humility, saying, Lord, forgive me, have mercy upon me, a sinner, like the guy in Luke 18, that's where you're ultimately at a place of humility, and you give it over to the Lord. And that's where the Lord says, I will lift you up. I will save you. See, the ultimate humility has to happen for you to be saved, to be a Christian, to go to heaven. You have to acknowledge your sin, repent of your sin, and say, I know that I've gone contrary to the Lord in my life. And then you confess that like the guy in Luke 18, and the Lord will forgive you. And then he exalts you. That's the ultimate humility that needs to take place, is for you to repent and be saved and accept Christ. And if you've never done that, man, you're missing out. The Lord wants to lift you up out of the miry clay, out of the pit of sin. That's what God wants to do, but he leaves it up to you. Whether or not you're going to believe and accept and have the faith that saves. And man, I hope you've all done that. I hope each one of you have accepted Christ and have been saved. Let's pray together. And Father, as we study this psalm, we're reminded of this slippery, difficult job that we've been given to be humble. Lord, in moments of honesty, we find ourselves admitting our weakness and our frailty. And there's times, Lord, where we even perhaps take it too far and we get depressed and beaten down. But Lord, I pray that we'd have an accurate view of ourselves, like you tell us in Romans, to have a sober view and to know what we're good at, but know what we're bad at, and then just be honest about it. But Lord, I pray that instead of comparing ourselves with one another, that we'd stand in the light of your Son Jesus, knowing that we don't measure up, that we're not good enough, and then lean on you for our salvation. For Lord, you're the one. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of your Son Jesus, like the scriptures say. So Lord, first I pray that would be worked into each one of us, even to that point of salvation, that everybody in this room will know that they know that they're saved, that they're going to heaven. So Father, we pray blessing now on this congregation as we go our way. Lord, teach us what it means to possess that true humility. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.